again, Joab. Joab is being underhanded in this chapter. He is looking to his future career. Absalom is really a kindred spirit. They're both murderers, okay? And Joab does not tolerate rivals. He murders them. In the case of Abner and Amasa, these were individuals who were competing for his position, potential replacements. Amasa was an actual replacement. Abner was a potential replacement. And in both instances, he kills these individuals. He murders them in order to secure his position. We also see David trying to replace him at the battle for Jerusalem as well, where he's looking for a volunteer, anyone. And of course, Joab steps in there and maintains his position there as the head of the army. Later, we also see that Joab defects to follow Adonijah, when in fact Solomon is supposed to be king. He must be detecting later that he's not going to have a place in Solomon's kingdom, and he follows Adonijah. So he consistently is a thorn in the side of David. He goes against God's choice, and I would see this in completely in line with those characteristics, those actions on the part of Joab. Joab engages in what we call today intrigue, okay? Intrigue, noun, a secret or underhanded scheme, a plot, the practice or involvement in such a scheme, as a verb form, to effect or cause to be accepted or rejected by secret scheming or plotting. And that's what we see here on the part of Absalom tonight, is that he has an agenda. He's pushing his own agenda, and he gets an actress to further that agenda for him. And then, of course, we will eventually get to see, not this week, but next week, the unrepentant. And the unrepentant, of course, is Absalom. He is a defiant rebel the whole way, the entire time. He forces his way into David's presence. Immediately following the superficial reconciliation, he seeks to undermine David, spending 4 years undermining him. We could just look at a timeline here concerning the events that we're looking at here. We've looked at these. This is David. This is David's age on the left-hand side here. David at approximately the, well, not approximately, at age 30, he became king. Approximately at the age 40 is when he commits his sin with Bathsheba, murders her husband Uriah. At approximately 50, this is based upon the apparent ages of the children in view. We got Amnon, Absalom, Tamar. These are late teens, early 20s individuals. And at age 50 is when Amnon rapes Tamar. But after that point, we have very clear indicators in the scriptures as far as, you know, I thought I took that out of there. That's not necessarily confirmed that Solomon becomes king at age 30. Again, I checked that out. There is no indication what age he was at. But as you can see over here, the scripture references give us these exact times, 2 full years. Absalom, 2 full years after the rape of Tamar, Absalom kills Amnon. We're looking at 3 years later, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. So that's where our chapter picks up here today, is when David is 55. And then at age 57, 2 years after that, he's under house arrest, and then he appears before David. That's at the close of chapter 14. And then 4 years later, when David is 61, Absalom makes his attempt there at the throne, okay? And of course, by age 70, David is dead. He reigns from age 30 and for 40 years. So again, that's kind of the timeline we're looking at here concerning these events. Interesting there. Absalom, you know, how old are we talking an individual here? Well, by the time he makes a grab for the throne, he's 30 years old. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our verses here tonight? Okay, who would like to read verses 1 through 3 for us? Anita. Thank you. Okay, thank you. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. That word perceived is literally knew. He knew that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. It doesn't really say how he knew. Is this in the lines, that's the translation perceived is kind of in lines with what we've seen previously with a lot of people, is that they're just really good people watchers, okay, and they're perceiving these things. That may have been the case. There may have been things said by David. We don't know, but he knew that this was the case. As we have again seen before, a knowledge of people and their longings is used to manipulate that individual. This is directly in line with that. Now Joab takes this knowledge he has and he uses it to manipulate David, which carries in it the lesson and warning for us. Be careful what you long for, even good things. In this case, a good thing. He's longing for Absalom's repentance and in turn reconciliation. But even good things can be a means of manipulating you. Okay, and that's what we see here. Joab uses this to manipulate him. David longs for his son, but his reluctance to bring him back and restore him to fellowship indicates that this is an issue of repentance here. If Absalom was repentant, there would be that repentance. There'd be a humbling in him coming to David. David's not pursuing him at this point, and he only does so reluctantly. He has to be manipulated. David has to be manipulated into accepting this individual without his repentance. It isn't really his desire. It says there, so Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there. Tekoa was down around near Bethlehem, approximately 5 miles south of Bethlehem. So this was kind of Joab's backyard. This is where that family, their territory, their allotments were. So perhaps he had some sort of acquaintance with this individual, or at least knew of her. And in context, the description of wise, this is the same word used back, positively, I should say, in the book of Proverbs to denote godly wisdom. But it can also use to be express that they have a skill, okay? They have a skill, kind of like Jonadab. Jonadab is called wise. But really, he ends up being crafty. He had a certain skill that was used for evil. In this context, this wisdom seems to be that she's a good actress. Okay, she's a good actress. And more than that, we see she's very good at thinking on her feet. She has a goal in mind. Joab has given her the storyline. He's given her the goal. But, who knows what might happen as she stands before the king, what is said, and so forth. And so she has to think on her feet, and she does a very good job. She succeeds in leading the king down a certain path where he entraps himself. This is very similar to the instance with Nathan, where Nathan gets David to utter his own condemnation. Well, here's an instance where David adjudicates this instance that she presents to him, and the verdict that he utters ends up being applied to himself. Okay. She's bringing a legal case before the king. She's to craft her image as someone who has been mourning for a long time. And so she gives all the appearances here of to kind of buttress her story here. Any questions or thoughts through verse 3? Okay, who would like to read verses 4 through 7? Yes, Jeff.
When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him, for the life of his brother will be killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth."
Thank you. Again, the appearances are emphasized here. She appears broken, okay? She has this unkept exterior like a mourner. She's humble. She comes before David and she prostrates herself and pays homage to him as king. And her initial words indicate desperation. Help, O king. All right, so she's crafted this image now, and David responds, "What is your trouble?" Clearly, she has a problem that needs to be solved here. What is your petition? What is your case? What is it that has you looking so haggard here? The details of the case, she has only two sons. One murdered the other. Interestingly here, she doesn't use the term for murder in this passage to describe the actions of the son. Why would she opt for a word that, why wouldn't she describe this as murder as she's bringing this before David? Well, he killed him, but she's very careful not to use that word murder. What is she trying to accomplish by that? Picking her words wisely. What's that?
Soften the guilt.
Okay, yeah. Kind of soften it here. That's right. And, you can do that by using certain language and not using, language that evokes strong emotions here. She's already slanting the case a certain way here. She wants to soften the offense of this other son to attain a favorable judgment. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this because I think this is important for us to understand that, as with several things that we've seen in recent weeks here concerning, the cases that have to be decided upon before David here, when we think about the crimes committed, we have to remember that the way we define certain crimes in our modern society is not the way the law defines them. And so those are two different. When it says he killed him unintentionally, you notice here that, an unintended death. That's not really what, when the Bible talks about somebody being killed or murdered unintentionally, it's not the same thing. And so I want to look at a few of those. As defined by the law of Moses, the son of this story is a murderer. Okay? He is a murderer. When we look at Deuteronomy 19, Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there, he's talking about cities of refuge, and live when he kills his friend unintentionally. So we have an unintentional killing here, but what does it mean by that? Not hating him previously. And then the example is what gives us the real insight here. As when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off, and the handle strikes his friend so that he dies. He may flee to one of these cities and live. What word kind of sums up the idea of an unintentional killing here? An accident, yes. There was zero malice in this. It was totally unintended, all right? This is not a crime of passion. This wasn't, I got mad just in the spur of the moment and killed him. No, there was no malice whatsoever. It was a pure accident. This is confirmed in Numbers 35. These six cities shall be cities before refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that they that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. For he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. It's kind of interesting. He's basically making the point here, it doesn't matter what you use. It doesn't matter if it's iron, doesn't matter if it's wood, doesn't matter if it's a gun, doesn't matter if it's a knife. Murder is murder, right? We tend to, in our society, people make distinctions and say, oh, well, murder's with guns, that's really bad. You know, those are the worst murders. Or, you know, those kinds of thinking. Here, he makes no distinction there. He says murder's murder. All right. We're not to think of this any differently. Well, he says, if he pushed him of hatred. So we're getting now to motive. We're getting now to what was dwelling in the person's heart. Or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. So it's not just about premeditation. It's about, even if it was just an instantaneous motive, just an outburst of rage, it was still murder. Now, under our present definition of manslaughter, then these things right here wouldn't they would be classified as manslaughter. They wouldn't be classified as murder in the first degree. And so as a result, he died. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, you're just walking along. Maybe you're goofing off with your friend and you shove him and he went down the mountain. Okay. Yeah. That. I mean, you didn't mean to do it, but you pushed him. Let's see here. Or threw something at him without lying in wait. Or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it, dropped it on him. See, these are all descriptions of accidents here. That's really the idea of the person who was considered able to flee to the city of refuge and to not die. Let's see here. Dropped it so that he died while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury. There was no intent there. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. So here we have an instance in the woman's story where very clearly, even if it was a crime of passion, even if it did arise up in the field in an instant, it's still murder under the law, okay, by the Mosaic definition there. Any questions or thoughts there before we continue here? Concerning the definition of murder in the Old Testament, the only exception being an accidental, purely accidental killing. Okay, well, the family wants justice. They want life for a life in this woman's story. Yet it's interesting, she describes this as the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. Why does she say that? Why does she interpret them wanting to put him to death as rising up? Or let me say this, not necessarily interpret. Why does she characterize them wanting to execute this son for murdering the other, for murdering his brother? Why does she describe this as the whole family rising up against your maidservant? Okay. Okay, we're going to get to that part. But what would it mean for her if this young man died? Okay, she'd be destitute. She'd have no one to take care of her, right? And that is that she's laying upon his heart here a case that is to, you know, elicit sympathy here for her plight. Thus they will extinguish my coal, which is left, as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. And as you pointed out, okay, that there was this also, she throws in there and destroy the heir also. As you pointed out, this implies that they have some sort of ulterior motive here. She's accusing them of having ulterior motives, saying, well, they're really not about justice for the one brother, but rather they're about getting a bigger inheritance. That's why they want to kill my other son. Again, you know, she's accusing them of an ulterior motive. Now, with that said, now remember, Joab's the one who crafted this message. And so Joab has, you know, an intimate knowledge of the family situation in David's house. What does this detail about the story perhaps imply about the family situation in David's house right now? Okay. And what about the rest of the family? Okay, so the rest of the family, especially where there's sons, these people are highly motivated to see justice, right? Yeah. So perhaps there's a little bit of that, and he's like casting a shadow. He's using this to cast a shadow over these other family members who are saying, hey, Absalom should really be brought to justice. They just want to be king. They want their son to be king, yada, yada. Again, was that the case? Certainly Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, this was Amnon's mother. She wanted justice, and she didn't have another son to sit upon the throne. This is really kind of immaterial in the discussion here. The inheritance and posterity were concerns under the Mosaic law. It does make provision for a widow who doesn't have any children. You had the levirate marriage where a brother was to marry the woman and raise up children. Presumably she's too old for that at this point. She doesn't have the capacity to have children. This son is older. And so the dilemma set before David that he has to choose between is, does such a concern about an heir and about the inheritance trump murder? Okay. She's, again, kind of stirring up bringing in some emotional details here. But does this really trump the justice due a murderer? And, of course, the answer is no, as we've seen. Murder, he shall surely be put to death. Okay, and there is no exit clause, there is no caveat there concerning this reality. Well, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who would like to read verses 8 through 9? All right, Andrew. Okay, thank you. David puts her off, saying that he will pass judgment on her case at a later date. I'll get back to you. Okay, which is a very wise posture to take on any case. Let me think about this for a little while. I mean, unless it's just, a slam dunk. But as you think about what's happening and this woman who has this story that has been carefully crafted to parallel David's situation, why might David put this off at this time? Okay, get more information, which again, it's always a logical, reasonable, good way to approach judging such cases. Give me some time, let me think about this, see if anything else surfaces. But this story, again, has been crafted for David. So what's probably happening to David right now? Okay, yeah. I think he's listening to this and he's starting to have thoughts. And of course, this is the whole design. Joab intended it to be this way. He wants to manipulate David into bringing Absalom back. So it's having its effect. He knows, he's torn right now. He knows what he wants to say. And he knows what he should say. Okay. And perhaps, he's afraid of what he might say. What he wants to say would make him guilty of not following the law. And of course, what does he want to say? Given his longing for Absalom, what does he want to say to this woman? I pardon your son. Okay. What should he say in view of the law? Yeah, he should die. And he doesn't want to say that, okay? But it's what he should say. So he's torn between these two realities. And of course, she's going to manipulate him into saying what he wants to say and then use it against him to leverage him in this matter. Again, she's trying to get him to say that the son may live. Now, at this point, this reality that what he wants to say will make him guilty, okay, will be self-condemning, And what he should say will, condemn his own son to death. How does she attempt to persuade him to say that the son may live? Verses 8 and 9. What is her next ploy? Where? How does she reveal her skill? Okay. See, what he wants to say will make him guilty, and she knows that. And so she says, let the guilt be on me and my house, but let your throne be guiltless. I mean, she's really laying it on thick here. It's like, say what you... Now, he doesn't know at this point that she has intimate knowledge and what's running through his mind, but she's very good. She is indeed revealing her wisdom, her ability to think on her feet. And she says, let the guilt be on me and you be guiltless, David. You be guiltless. And so she's just kind of sweetening. She's buttering him up to say it. Okay, she's pushing for this. Well, verses 10 through 11, who would like to read those? All right, Terry. Okay, thank you. Does the king grant her request? Okay, thank you. kind of. He's getting closer. And you can see why this woman had to be a wise woman. I mean, she's really got to work at this to make him say it. And we're not there yet. He only offers her protection. Whoever speaks to you. It doesn't have the son in view at this point. Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me and he will not touch you anymore. In effect, he's saying, I will take the place of your protector. Even though this son may not be there, I will enter into that role for you. And anybody who harasses you, you come to me, you send them to me, and I will deal with them. So he takes it a step further. He offers her protection, but not protection for her son. And so she presses further. Please let the king remember the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. See, that's her real goal here. She needs to speak. He wants him to speak concerning the son, not her. Okay. Remember the Lord your God. What does she mean with that? I'm asking rhetorically at this point. Was she asking him to bind himself with an oath before the Lord? That's certainly what he goes on to do. And that's one possibility of understanding what she might be getting at here with this statement. Remember the Lord your God. This also could be, though, an appeal to God, the character of God, the one who is merciful. Okay, remember the Lord your God. Think about God. What would God do in this situation? That could be what she's implying here. Are there instances of God granting clemency to murderers? Okay, I'm looking for specific ones. Cain. Yeah, there's one. Cain. Any others? Moses is another instance. Any others? You're missing a big one. David, thank you. I mean, there's just a few. I'm sure if we sat here long enough, we could come up with more. But we have Cain, we have Moses, we have David. Now, interesting here, Cain and Moses were what? Pre-law. Okay, they were before the law. David was a divine exception. Okay, David was a divine exception, and this was contingent upon his repentance, remember. Okay, so it was a divine exception contingent upon his repentance. Here we have an instance, with this individual, really, he doesn't necessarily meet those requirements. Under the law, he was to die. We also see in the case of Absalom, there hasn't been any divine intervention here concerning this individual. Now, does she gain her purpose, or shall I say Joab's purpose? Does he come out and grant protection to the son? Yes. Now that she's really pressed the issue concerning the son, he makes a vow. As the Lord lives. not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So he's granted now the protection that she was seeking all along. Any questions or thoughts through verse 11? Yes. No, it is not. He's being lied to. He's being manipulated. But the point in the end, they gain their purpose. He is sufficiently manipulated. His emotional state, like I said, be careful what you long for, because it makes you easy to manipulate. And that's what happens to him, is he ends up being manipulated into bringing Absalom back, even though it defies every, you know, law and logic that you could apply to the case here. Most importantly, him being unrepentant. Okay, verses 12 through 17. Who would like to read those? Anyone? 12 through 17. Kurt. Thank you. The woman now turns the tables on the king. She's gotten him to paint himself into a corner with this pronouncement on a situation that parallels very much the situation with Absalom in many ways. Not perfectly, obviously, but she's crafted this. He's made this pronouncement. And she says, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." Again and again, she keeps coming back at this. She keeps pushing this further and further and further and further. It really speaks to how gracious David was, how gracious he was with people when he was judging their cases. He could have cut her off at any time, but he permits her to continue. And you could see where he might have regretted this particular instance of being gracious, because it comes back to bite him here. It says, "For in speaking this word, the king is one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. You have pardoned my son. Now you need to pardon your son." Okay. And in not pardoning him, she's saying, "You're guilty." Now, at this point, the manipulation is unmistakable, okay? The manipulation is unmistakable. Before he's self-incriminated, she says, "Let the guilt be on me and my father's house." But what does she say now? "You're guilty." Yes. Now, that smacks of a manipulation, because at first, when she wanted him to say a certain thing, she's saying, "Oh, you know, I don't want you to be guilty. I want to make sure that, you know, that you don't feel any guilt in this matter." And then as soon as he says what she wants, him to say, boom, "You're guilty." In the end of the day, she's not really concerned about David at all. This is just about leveraging him. And it becomes blatant at this point. You know, she's playing a game here. She states that there are implications concerning the nation that David has failed to consider regarding Absalom's absence. "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God?" All of a sudden, she's making this thing big. This isn't just a family matter now. Look, you know, this is affecting the whole nation. She talks about how they're in dire straits. We surely die. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. You better be careful. Here's some irreversible consequences that you haven't thought about. This nation will be set down a path where it's like spilling water on the ground and we'll never be able to gather it back up again. She's really laying it on thick at this point, trying to lay a guilt trip on him. You're not thinking about the people. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my Lord the King is that the people have made me afraid. I'm so very unsettled because the people are so very unsettled. So now he's seeing, wow, public opinion is against me on this. Public opinion says I'm supposed to go against the law and I'm supposed to pursue this. This is some major leverage. This is major peer pressure here to force the king to do what he really is a poor judgment to do under some guise that the future of the kingdom is somehow in jeopardy. Now, this, again, is utterly ridiculous because how many sons did David have? We figured it up here. There's nothing in jeopardy with Absalom being gone. They're like giving this man tunnel vision at this point. Okay, they're trying to block out all reality and everything that contradicts what they want to happen and just get him to focus on things that will have him make the decision of bringing Absalom back. Verse 14, yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Is that a true representation of the character and activity of God? Does God plan ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him? Okay. I hope so. Otherwise, we are all in trouble. Here we are, sinners saved by grace. Ultimately, this is what God does. He reaches down, right? And he picks up. He brings us up to him. He came down to us to save us. This is an accurate depiction of God's character, but is it incomplete? What's incomplete about it? Okay, why? Repentance. Yes, that's what she's leaving out. And that's the real sticking point. That's what's hindered David from bringing Absalom back up until this point. And it's conspicuously missing from her description from God. God does find ways to bring the banished one back, but he also requires that they repent. Just as we see in the example of David. David repented and God restored him. He says, you shall not die. So again, David knows this. It's been his own personal experience with the Lord and his dealings with him. But he will eventually succumb to the pressure and bypass this requirement of repentance and bring Absalom back. Well, verse 16, she is still perpetuating the original story. He hasn't outed her at this point. She's still interweaving her case with the case of the nation, and she's still perpetuating this ruse that somehow, you know, her son's case, he still needs protection, which is a total fabrication. And at this point she can't, because if she gives it up, then the manipulation fails. Well, in verse 17, what is the woman doing? What is she doing in verse 17? Okay, thank you. Yeah, she's flattering him, right? She's flattering him. What does she say there? As the angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and evil. How do we know that's flattery? And she is just totally flat out lied to him. Okay. In the midst of this, where she has fabricated this whole story, the whole time she says, oh, you know all, you know, you see like God sees and you can discern good and evil, and the whole time she's deceiving him. So this is flattery, which helps, by the way, deceive people, right? That's why people do it, is because it's effective. Buttering them up is effective. Well, at this point, she must have laid it on too thick. We're going to get to this next time, but David does see through this. He does sense that something is rotten in Denmark. And what stinks about this woman? Okay? Janet looked at me. She's Danish. It's a line from Shakespeare. What are some things that stink about this woman that just make her smell like fishy? What are some of the things we've seen here? Okay, yes, manipulation. There's this manipulative trap, right? And on the one hand, she's saying, you know, I'll bear the guilt. Don't, you know, never would I dream of putting guilt on you, King. And then a few moments later, you're guilty. All right. That's a manipulation. That was a ploy. That was a trap. And so this definitely stinks at this point. Anything else that smells funny here? How about she's trying to get him to violate the word? Here she is pressuring him to bypass the law. Okay, the law spoke decisively in this matter, and yet she's trying to get him to go against the word of God. Okay, I also see here that she's pushy. She keeps pushing until she gets what she wants, the answer she wants. There is no, oh, the case stands on its own two feet. No, she keeps, you know, trying to bring up things that will stir him emotionally, okay, to make a decision that is against the law. We also see here that she has a concealed agenda, okay, that becomes manifest. This really, she admits this. It's like, okay, well, yeah, I came to you about my son, but now I'm really concerned about the nation. Now, what's really funny here is it's a doubly concealed agenda. Is that really her concern, the nation? Exactly. I mean, even that was a deception. We got like layers of deception going on here. Okay. She has an ultra concealed agenda, but the fact that she manipulatively presents this second agenda, this isn't spelling very good. And finally, is the flattery. Okay. As the angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and evil. She's just laying it on too thick here, and he does smell something fishy, and ultimately he probes appropriately and sees that Joab is at the foot of all of this. Any questions or thoughts before we close here tonight? Take some prayer requests. Yes, Andrew. Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
No, when she accuses him of guilt, it's that you're giving my son a pass, but you're not giving your own son a pass. So you're being inconsistent, is what she's saying there. You're being inconsistent. Trust me, she doesn't want to bring up the law. The law doesn't make her case. She has not referred to the law at all. She hasn't appealed to him on that basis. She's trying to appeal to him about, you know, public opinion, her emotions, her plight. You know, she's laying it on thick with all these other things that really just kind of muddy the waters regarding the real issue here. Okay. And where she's accusing him of guilt is being inconsistent. And this does serve Joab. I think he thought that in bringing Absalom back, he would get in good with the next king. All right. But what ends up happening is he creates a monster he can't control. Absalom's pretty shrewd, and he doesn't need Joab. And he just brushes Joab aside, even before the end of the chapter. I mean, he basically shows that he has no regard for Joab and could care less. He's not going to be a stooge for Joab. Joab, you know, he's done with him. Up until this point. Mm-hmm. He is by the end of the chapter. 2 years house arrest, he formulates a plan, and then in chapter 15 he sets out to execute it. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's interesting is that so many times we think as individuals that
Yes. Manipulators are everywhere.
It seems as though the adversary knows what buttons to push, and you yourself think that you're exposed.
Yes, absolutely. He's capitalizing on some blind spots here. Yes, just a few here real quick because we're running out of time. There's something about the people closest to you. Yeah, he's definitely, of course, he doesn't have a blind spot concerning Joab. And I think that's why he had to go get this woman to do it. See, if Joab had tried to pull something over, I mean, David, he doesn't trust that guy. Okay. So he had to go find some anonymous person to entrap him. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay, let's take some prayer requests then.